It's good to be here together like this. It's good to be in this place together. Now we're going to open God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can prepare for that, or devices are fine as well. The text will be on the screen behind me in a little bit, but I want to start by reminding you, or letting you know if you weren't here last Sunday, of what we talked about last Sunday. So we started out by talking about how funny and how powerful our expectations can be. If you have expectations set very high for something, and then you walk into that experience, and it is anything less than meeting that high expectation, you find yourself disappointed. On the alternative, like it's that kind of dynamic has led some people to say, well, the secret to happiness is having really low expectations, which we all agreed last Sunday, that's a little of a depressing thought. That's kind of like an interesting, like, oh, that doesn't sound very encouraging or very hopeful. But we're talking about the way the Christmas story specifically changes our expectations. And there's some unexpected aspects to the Christmas story. And we talked about some of those last week, where the announcement to Mary and Mary's song of praise and all of that. And there's so many things in that story that flip our expectations upside down. You know, we've had the experience before talking about unmet expectations, and we talked about this last week, where you've ordered food on a menu that looked delicious on the menu. And then when you opened your little cardboard box or had it served to you on your plate or whatever it was, it did not look the way you got it, right? It was, or the way you thought it would in your head. You're like, that looks delicious and mouthwatering, and now you get it and it's tiny and shriveled or whatever it might be. We've all had that experience. Apparently there's a new Star Wars movie out, and I have not seen it yet, and so I don't want to hear anything about it, actually. I don't want my expectations to be set really low or to set really high. I, in fact, had to back out of a conversation just a few moments ago about, like, la, 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 you know, walking away. I don't want to hear about it. I'm going to see for myself on Tuesday. Tuesday, I'm going to see it. So the thing with expectations, right? You've seen a movie before, you've seen a TV show, you've had something highly recommended to you. Someone raved about it. This is the best thing I've ever seen in my life. You have to see it. And so your expectations are set super high. And then you walk in and you go, or you turn on the TV or whatever it might be, and you go, that was not the best thing I've ever seen in my life, right? And so anything less than the best thing you've ever seen in your life, the expectation is unmet. We also mentioned that expectations can be a challenge in relationships, even friendships or romantic relationships, right? Where we have the expectation of the way things might play out, and usually those are unspoken. We keep those to ourselves and just hope the other person figures it out. And that's a recipe for disaster oftentimes as well. But when it comes to Jesus, we see our expectations challenged time and time again. And we see Jesus actually meeting and exceeding expectations or fulfilling things in a totally different way. And so our expectations have to be held very loosely when it comes to Jesus and when it comes to how Jesus does things. I was reading an article this week. I came across an article by a writer who is a former orthopedic surgeon, and he was talking about how important hope is in comparing it with expectations. And he opened up talking about how when he was an orthopedic resident, surgery resident, most nights were long and very difficult. And he said he'd show up for work as early as 5 a.m. and he'd stay through the whole next night, all overnight at the hospital working. And at nighttime, they would really hope or have an expectation that they would be able to sleep enough to feel like normal the next day, but that rarely happened. You know, there'd be things that would keep them awake at night and procedures that would need to be done or things that we need to help with. And so he said they all agreed together with his other residents that he was going through this experience with, expect the worst, but hope for the best. So the challenge was not that the night was difficult. It was their expectation of, hey, maybe tonight's the night I get a lot of sleep, you know, and nothing happens at all that I need to deal with. And maybe, he said, that was what made it more painful. If we expected a quiet night, he says in the article, but didn't get it, the work was much more painful, the night longer than usual. The problem wasn't the actual work. The problem was the psychological obstacles we had to overcome due to the unmet expectation. And then he goes on to talk about expectations and compares it to hope. He says this, in his book, The Awakened Heart, Dr. Gerald May tells us the difference between expectation and hope. He defines expectation as a rigid clinging to unreal belief. Expectation is demanding. exactly what we want to happen, regardless of what is actually happening. Expectation is typically fixed and frozen. It is inflexible and rigid. It is unable to give or to bend or to change. Sadly, expectations are limited to our previous experiences. We are unable to expect something that we haven't seen before. We cannot expect something better than what we know. The worst part of expectations is what happens when we hold on to them. They infect and overwhelm us like a virus. They consume us. We're unable to give them up. Expectation influences our behavior and our attitudes. It affects how we see the world and then how we respond to it. Hope, on the other hand, is much different. While expectation is the assumption that something is actually going to happen, false or not, hope is the wish for something to happen. Hope is flexible. It's alive. It responds to all situations instead of battling against the ones that appear to be the opposite of what you want. Hope admits reality, always acknowledging what it is, but never resigning itself to what is. Hope allows others to grow. It desires good for another, but gives them room to change over time. Hope is not limited by previous experience. We can hope for more than what we know. We can hope for something better. Our imaginations and our dreams, they influence our hope. Hope admits uncertainty. Hope is a lot more of an open-handed approach to life than expectations. He says, expectation is so rigid, we always respond negatively, we become angry, and then we make an attempt to control. We try to force our expectations, we manipulate, we bribe, we shame. Expectation does not let us accept what we do not want. But hope, on the other hand, is much different. Hope is this open-handed approach in hoping for the best and believing in the best, but being open-handed with those kind of expectations and realizing that what our expectations are may not always be met the way we expect. And again, when we come to this Christmas story, I think there's a lot of application for what we just talked about in our everyday life, but with the Christmas story in particular, we find that it is a story full of hope. And it's a story that defies our expectations. And it's kind of difficult to read these passages of Scripture and to look for new things. But I feel like I've found some things that this morning that I want to share with you that struck me as new and interesting insights that I think are applicable. And also some unexpected elements. But the problem with the Christmas story is that it's so familiar. Like, we know these stories well. This was, even if you're not a regular churchgoer, you're probably in church Christmas time. You know, at Christmas time would be one of the times that you make a point of going to church. And this is one of these stories that you would have heard time and time again. In fact, it's on the, you know, TV constantly, the Christmas story. And I was trying to think of the Charles Schultz, you know, Charlie Brown Christmas, right? If you've seen that, you know the story. It's a very well-known, well-read part of Scripture. But there are so many unexpected and unusual parts of the story today that we're going to be looking at, which is in Matthew chapter 2, talking about the wise men. And we will see that this story, again, has unexpected elements and lessons to teach us that are, I think, powerful. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 and dive right in. We're going to read right through the chapter. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if we can look at this story, again, this is challenging. This is every nativity scene you've ever seen has this, the wise men that we just read about in this story portrayed there. We've got little figurines. But if we can look at this with fresh eyes, we find just how unusual this is. This is a strange story. These wise men are strange characters. And there's some very vague details about them. It's like, who are these? There's a star in the sky. That thing is kind of hard to wrap our minds around. There's this murderous king. There's these extravagant gifts that are given. There's this escape to Egypt. There's all of these strange and unusual elements to it that are unexpected and lessons that we learned. And I mean, the star, right? That's like hard to think about. Like, what was that like? What did that look like? And people have tried to say, well, maybe there was these planets that lined up at just the time that Jesus was born, and those things converged in such a way that it was much brighter than normal. And who knows? Maybe it was an angel in the sky. It's really hard to know exactly what it was with the details that the scripture gives us. But if you look at the nativity scene, if you picture a typical nativity scene in your head, and you think about the different characters that are part of that scene, you've got Mary, of course. You've got Joseph, of course. You've got Jesus in the manger, of course, right? Then you've got some shepherds. You got some sheep. And then you've got these wise men. And they're always like everyone in your head you can picture, but the wise men are really ornate and strange. They have different colored fabrics depending on how elaborate this nativity set is. If you've got the little Fisher-Price one, you know, it's pretty basic. But just that, you know, you think about what these wise men look like. They've got these extravagant gifts. They're in this very impoverished environment, right? And if you know the story well enough, you know the wise men actually don't belong there at the same time that Jesus is the baby in a manger. Like, so I heard a pastor say, or read a pastor in a sermon, he was saying that if you want your nativity set to be realistic, you should set up your nativity set in your home and then put the wise men about 2 miles away from your house, right? Because they would have just been starting out on their journey coming to the nativity set, and Jesus would have been a little bit older by the time they made it. But these wise men are strange characters, and there are different explanations that I've read, right? That we know them best, probably not even from this passage of scripture. We know them best from the song, don't we? "We three kings of Orient are," you know, and traveling far and all that. And bearing gifts, we traveled afar, and the song, you know how it goes. Anyway, I'm not going to sing it for you. If you were hoping for that, keep on hoping. I will not fulfill your expectation there. So these wise men, we don't know how many there were. We're not told there are three. There's three gifts. Tradition says that there are three. That song, of course, says that there are three of them. But they come from, how vague is this information about where they came from? It says in verse 1 of the passage we read, "Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." You could picture the Mediterranean Sea and you picture where Israel is. There's a lot that's east of there, right? That's a lot of the map that could be included in that. So some people think that maybe it's Babylon. They're from this class of wise men that were known in Babylon at the time. In fact, when Daniel, in fact, was transported as a part of the Babylonian exile, transported to Babylon, there's a lot of talk about wise men in the book of Daniel. And that maybe these are people that were remnants of a school that Daniel had started, and these wise men had been waiting. And Daniel had some incredible prophecies that God spoke through him to tell the children of Israel what to expect. And perhaps they knew these stories, and they knew this prophecy from the book of Numbers where Balaam says there's a star that's going to rise up that's representing this Messiah. And this, maybe they put all of that together and said and realized that something really important was happening in Israel at that time. It's hard to know, and we don't have to know all those details, but it's a really fascinating, there's a lot of speculation about who these characters are. They look for Jesus where you would expect to look for Jesus if you're looking for a new king, and that's in the city of Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem was a pretty incredible city. Israel's a small country, it's not very big, but Jerusalem at this time was incredible because King Herod, this character that we read about, was an extravagant builder. He was someone that had some real problems, and we'll talk about that in a moment. We see it here in the story about this horrible murders that he oversees and calls for. But he was someone that had built this incredible city, and in fact, archaeologists are still discovering some of the things that he built. In 2007, they discovered where he was buried, this place, this in Jericho, where he decided, you know, built this big burial, a town, essentially, where he would be buried. But he was a pretty horrible person, as we see in this passage, but a very powerful person. He was a puppet king in some ways. Rome was the conquering empire, and they'd put King Herod there to just kind of keep the peace. And he was a real conflicted character where a lot of people didn't like him, but they did like that he was building cool places in their hometown in Jerusalem. He built the temple. In fact, Jesus, there's a story in the Gospels of Jesus and his disciples walking into the temple complex, this huge, beautiful temple that Herod had built, and they're just impressed, you know, and that's recorded for us in the scripture, like, wow, this is incredible. Look how big these stones are that are a part of this temple complex. It's amazing, you know, and it was an impressive thing to behold. But they're looking for Jesus. They're expecting to see him in this capital city. They see this incredible construction, this beautiful city that Herod has built. And they go to see Herod because they think that's where you go. If there's a king that's been born that you've heard about or that you are looking for, that you're seeking for, you've got to find him in the palace, right? That's where you would go to look for this new king that is born. And Herod is rattled. Herod is shook to the core by this news that, oh, there's a king? Tell me more about this king that you have heard about or that you are seeking. And the city, it says, is rattled as well by this news. They're unsettled by these wise men and their appearance. And so Herod says, hey, grab the scrolls, grab the books, find out where the prophecies tell us that this king is supposed to be born. And the scribes and the chief priests, they pull out the scrolls and they say, it's Bethlehem, it's right here. This prophecy has said that it's going to be in Bethlehem. So Herod brings them in, you know, and says that, I want you to go and find him, and I will worship him as well along with you. And his plan, of course, is not to do that at all. But I love that these wise men are seeking Jesus, and there's a lot of uncertainty, again, about their story, but they're going to give him gifts and to worship him. That's their goal. They've traveled a long distance to get to Jerusalem at this time, and they're just another 6 miles to go. Bethlehem is very close to Jerusalem. And they're going to simply worship him, to simply offer gifts, to simply bow down before this new king that has been proclaimed in the heavens. And I'm thinking about that picture, you know, maybe the nativity scene of a baby or a one-year-old, you know, Jesus, and these wise men coming together, and they're offering him these extravagant gifts. And it's very humble surroundings. And what is Jesus offering them in return in that moment? Probably not a lot, right? He's a cute little baby. He's not performing miracles for them. He's not doing something, you know, granting them favors. They're simply there. It's a very one-sided thing where they're offering worship to him and they're offering these gifts to him simply because he's the king, simply recognizing Jesus for who he is. And the first kind of point for us to think about this morning when we consider this story is, it's easy for our relationship with Jesus to become very one-sided, where it's all about what he gives us and what we expect from him. you know, what Jesus offers us and the way we expect things to go if we follow Jesus. And I think there should be more of us simply worshiping him because of who he is. The wise men are simply offering Jesus worship and gifts. They're giving these extravagant gifts to him because he's the king, and for no other reason. He's the king. This king has been born. We want to worship him. You know, King Herod has a devious plan, a horrible thing that he's about to be involved in. And I was reading the story and trying to remember the details before I shared it with you this morning, and then going back and reading and making sure I had the story right in my head. But I was thinking, like, how'd they know that Herod was up to no good? You know, and the story tells us they knew because an angel told them, like, Herod has something bad planned. You guys need to leave. Don't go back to Herod. Don't tell him what you've discovered. But I pictured them talking to Herod and Herod saying, like, using air quotes, like, hey, guys, so tell me, when you found this new king that's being born, like, tell me where he is so that I can worship him also. And they're like, when you use those air quotes, Herod, it's confusing. You send a mixed message. Do you mean you really want to worship him, or are you, seems like you're saying something else. And of course, Herod had this dark, dark plan where he wanted to ruthlessly eliminate anyone who would come between him and the kingdom. In fact, Herod, we know from history, Herod killed his wife. Herod killed his sons. Herod killed many people. Anybody he felt would come between him and his power and what he maintained, he would have them executed. And so this story fits exactly in with what we know about him from history. This story is also a stark contrast to some of the emotion that we feel during this time of the season. This is a very sentimental time for me when I think about Christmas and think about my childhood memories and all of that. And there's a lot of sentimentality, especially being a dad now and all of that, and thinking about this season and the way the season feels and the way I want it to feel for my children. And there's this clash that takes place with the darkness in this story and that sense of sentimentality. And I want this to be that kind of special time, and that really is there, but we also need to acknowledge the turn that this story takes here, where Herod carries out this murderous plan. And there's a battle at the core of this story that is stark. It's this very real struggle that takes place. I was thinking about that when I saw a video I want to show you here in just a moment. There was a video that was making the rounds on the internet. Today Show, lots of places showed this video of a nativity scene, a play that was taking place at a church. I think it was last Sunday, and it's already been around the internet, but of a struggle that took place in a nativity scene. So I want you to go ahead and take a look at this struggle that takes place. And in fact, I'm just going to keep talking while the video is playing, but let's take a look at, some of you might have seen this. So some little ones, I think there's some audio to this video. So you see the plot begins to take place. There's a sheep that has gone rogue here at the front. And she's got her own, she's 2 years old apparently. She's decided she really likes the baby Jesus, right? So she's commandeered the baby Jesus. Now Mary, as a responsible little one, knows that she's got to care for baby Jesus, so the struggle begins. Okay, got him. Now like a slow dance, a little slow dance thing. No, I got him. Okay. Did any of you see that before this morning? A couple of you saw it. Okay. No one saw that. Some people were sharing that on Facebook. At any rate, that video, I think, captures that sentimentality of Chris, the kind of cuteness of it and the joy of it, the all of that. But I like that it also portrayed a struggle over baby Jesus, right? There was a struggle that was very adorable, a very cute little struggle over baby Jesus. And actually, that video cut out right before the headlock. Not joking. There was a little headlock. Mary had the sheep in a headlock to try to rescue baby Jesus. And then the parents intervened, and then everything was fine. It was okay. But the church got a good kick out of it. But at the root of the story is a real struggle. And we see that in this story. This is a heartbreaking story. Baby Jesus escapes with the family, warned in a dream, but Herod is not having it. Herod is furious when he sees that the wise men have tricked him. The wise men have gone back on what they agreed to do, and now they are you know, Jesus is gone. He doesn't know that. He's trying to put an end to this king, and so he says, go and just kill all the male children 2 years old and under. From the historical data, we think that might have been 30 babies, 40 babies perhaps. It's a horrible, horrible time for this region of Israel, for this ancient. Imagine what those families must have gone through. It was a dark, dark situation. So here's what I don't want Christmas to be a somber celebration. I think the sentimentality of it and the joy of it is great and wonderful, but there is a shadow over the Christmas story in a lot of real ways. And that shadow is this battle between good and evil, and this very real thing that Jesus came to do, and even his death, there's a shadow that's cross-shaped over the whole thing, right? That Jesus came to wage war on evil and to wage war on sin, and there's this very real nature of the reality of Christmas, that in addition to the beauty of it, there's also this real sense of this battle that's taking place on a cosmic scale between good and evil. And Herod's evil act representing that battle. This is real. The stakes are real. The stakes are high. Philip Yancey tells the story of a missionary to China, a Jesuit missionary in the 1600s named Matteo Ricci. And he brought along samples of religious art to illustrate the Christian story for the people that had never heard it. So as he's bringing these pieces of art to them, kind of showing them and illustrating the Christian story, the story of what Jesus came to do and the story of all that, one of the paintings that they really connected with was the pictures of Mary holding baby Jesus. They really liked that. I mean, the Chinese people in this culture in the 1600s, they really connected with those pictures, and they thought, oh, this is wonderful. But they had the exact opposite reaction when he tried to explain to them the crucifixion by showing them the crucifixion portrayed in art. They were horrified. They were repulsed by it. They insisted upon worshiping the portrayal of Mary and the baby rather than Jesus crucified on the cross. And Philip Yancey goes on to make the point that it seems like we do a similar thing, that we observe this mellow, domesticated holiday purged of any hint of scandal, and we purge it from any reminder of how the story that began in Bethlehem turned out at Calvary. So a simple reminder before we go back to the sentimentality and the joy and all of that of this holiday season is to remember the stakes are high. To remember what Jesus came to do, that he was born to die. He came to earth to defeat sin. And that would take a major sacrifice. That would take his own death. That would take this really dark situation to be able to go through to emerge victorious through the resurrection. That the stakes are high, the battle is real. And the source of conflict in this story is Jesus himself, and it's specifically Jesus' claim to being a king. It's Jesus as king that is the source of this conflict. Herod is threatened by that, and he goes, anything that threatens my ability to be the king, I'm going to have to deal with in a ruthless way. And we see in this story an example of how Jesus is really polarizing. The message of Jesus himself is a polarizing message. Some people are drawn to it. Some people reject it. But by its nature, there's this, again, this conflict that takes place. And it has to do ultimately with the authority of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the king. That's what the wise men are making about him before he had ever had a chance to say it himself. Before he ever learned speech, right? The heavens are declaring that this king has been born. And the wise men are coming to seek him. And they're even telling people about it already. And his claim to be the king is really the source of trouble. It's the source of the problems in this story. That's where this conflict takes place. There's an atheist who wrote about his belief in atheism and why he prefers it to the Christian message, and I just want to share something briefly to you because I think it speaks about this claim to kingship Jesus claiming to be the king against all rivals. He says this: "I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it's responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind. This is a somewhat ridiculous situation. It's just as irrational to be influenced in one's beliefs by the hope that God does not exist as by the hope that God does exist." I hope you followed that. He's saying that I really hope that there is no God. He's saying the reality is, like, I don't want there to be a God. And he titles this thought process as a cosmic authority problem. He's saying, ultimately, I don't want there to be a God that overrides what I want to do or who can tell me what to do or tell me what matters. I want to be the one who's in charge of that. But he also admits that that's kind of irrational. He says that is what I want, that is what I believe, but I don't want there to be a God, and I realize that there's something kind of inherently flawed in that. This atheist named Thomas Nagel, the cosmic authority problem, he describes it. And here's what I think about this. I really appreciate the honesty here. I really appreciate how honest he is, because it goes right to the root of this issue of, like, who's ultimately in charge? If there is a God, if Jesus really is the king, then that means he's in authority. That means he's the one with all the cosmic authority and not myself. I appreciate the honesty. And here's the reality for us. Here's one of the lessons. I think we all have a little King Herod inside of us. There's a little King Herod on a little throne in our hearts that wants us to be the one in charge. We don't like the idea of there being a King Jesus who is able to tell us what's true and what's right and ultimately have authority over us. There's a part of, I don't care what you believe or how strong a Christian you are, there's still a part of you that has that kind of has this little King Herod. It may be tiny, maybe it's a little real small, you know, because you're a super strong Christian. But for all of us, we have this dynamic at play where there is a part of us that really wants to be the authority. We want to be the ones in charge. I appreciate Thomas Nagel for at least his honesty of saying, like, I don't want that. I don't want there to be a God in heaven that could tell me what to do or that can be the one that's ultimately in charge. How very honest. I appreciate the honesty. But all of us, I think, have this little King Herod that we need to get off of his throne, right? We just get off the throne. Like, we want Jesus to be on the throne. Jesus should be in charge. Jesus is the ultimate authority. That's part of him being born as the king, is that he gets to call the shots. He's the one in charge. So here's a question for you. So when, I found this in my wife's life application Bible, or we had a little devotional study Bible thing that I was using in preparation for this, and I love this question. Here's the question. When, like Herod, have you been threatened by Jesus' kingship? Have you ever felt threatened by that as Jesus as king? Is there an area of your life where you want to be the king? You don't want Jesus to be the king. Again, this honesty, I think, is an important idea, to be honest about that and to confess that. If you're a Christian, I think that's something that needs confession. That needs repentance. We need to turn that into a prayer and ask God to be the one that's ultimately in charge. Allow him to be the king that he came to be. He's the one who ultimately has the authority. Herod tells, if we took the instructions that he gives to the wise men at face value and believed them as the wise men did, Herod actually gives us great wisdom as well. Even though he's lying through his teeth, if we took what he says at face value, It's good advice for us during this holiday season. Verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Again, he's lying. He doesn't mean this. But if he meant that, that's actually really good advice for all of us. Go and search for Jesus. The wise men are this great example of people in the ancient time, these spiritual seekers. We don't know where they stood when it came to the true God and the real beliefs and the real Jesus. It's hard to know. We're not given enough details. We know that they seek Jesus. They're directed towards him. They're seeking him. They're pursuing him. And that is the direction we should go also. And so we take King Herod's advice, and we want to seek diligently for Jesus during this Christmas season and always. And then when we have found him, tell other people so they can worship him as well. And here's a great reminder to invite someone to the Christmas Eve service next week. We're doing two services. We got one at 9:15, one at 11. There's invitation cards out there. Let's all seek Jesus together. Let's seek diligently for him during this season and always. And let's tell others so that they might worship him with us as well. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. Thank you for this story, Lord, and just the power of it. What an incredible story it was, Lord, that this happened in history, where you broke into history. And we thank you for the celebration of this season. We thank you for the joy. We thank you for the warmth of this season. Lord, I also have to think about those who, for many people, this may be a challenging time of the year for them, because they've gone through loss or because they don't have those warm memories. Their Christmas memories are difficult for whatever reason it might be. I pray for them in particular that you would show them just how real you are and just how good you are during this holiday season. Lord, may you be the restorer and the renewer of their hearts and the troubles and the brokenness and whatever we bring to you. Lord, we know that you are good, and we are thankful that you care for us, and you know exactly what each of us need during this Christmas season. Lord, for those in this room who have never put their faith in you, I pray that today would be the day that they would recognize you as the one that they've been seeking for all their life. That like the wise men who were on a search, they also have been on a search. And Lord, may they see you as the one that they have found today. May today be the day that they put their faith in you, that they receive this gift of salvation that you freely offer. Lord, anyone in this room who has yet to make that decision today, I pray that today would be the day that they put their faith in you. For each of us, Lord, for those of us who are followers of you, I pray that you would help us, Lord, while we are recognizing the special nature of this season, Lord, may we also remember the stakes and like what you came to do and what this season is all about and this incredible gift, the ultimate gift of salvation that was purchased at such a high price. We thank you for that. Lord, for the King Herods in our hearts that need to be dethroned, that need to be gotten rid of today, I pray that you would help us to be courageous to face those things that we are on the thrones in our heart, whether it's addictions or whether it's struggles or pride or whatever it might be. Lord, help us to be courageous and bold to face those sins, to confess them to you, even right now, Lord, to repent from those, to turn from them, to give over control to you, to say that we want you to be the king in our hearts. Lord, help everybody in this room that would be true of everyone here. Lord, may we seek you this season. May we seek you diligently as the wise men were told to do by King Herod. And Lord, when we find you, I pray that you would help us to draw others to you. I pray that you would help us to be magnetic in the way that we live out our Christian life, that others may find you as well, that others may come and worship you. I pray that you would help our faith not to be just a deeply held personal secret belief, but something that we live out loud, and that other people might be drawn to, and that others might know you as well. So we thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.